Begin by asking you to consider a question, and the question is this. If you were living in John's day, and John appeared out of the deserts of Judea, and he began preaching, and his message was passed from person to person until it spread throughout the land that here is a prophet that God has raised up, and this prophet is calling the nation to repent. What would you think? What would strike your mind and your soul as the essence of what was happening? What I'd like you to see here in Matthew chapter 3 is that when John came and he began preaching repentance, there was a tremendous offer. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Those people in that generation had an opportunity to usher in the kingdom of God, and they failed it. And the opposite end of the coin, the opposite end of the spectrum from that marvelous privilege and opportunity that God extended to that generation was that that generation was facing a Holocaust unparalleled to that time in human history. And that was the devastation, at least by a nation, the devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When they heard the prophet of God saying, "Repent," they should have trembled. And some did. And some responded. Because repentance is a promise, but repentance is also a warning. And they failed to recognize the gravity of what was being said. John warned them. They couldn't say that they didn't have fair warning, especially when they saw the religious leaders come to him and he called them a brood of vipers. I was interested to notice in the paper, I think it was yesterday, that there's a service where a Buddhist priest is preaching in a Christian church in the name of unity. This is not unity from a biblical point of view. And the message that John preached to his generation is a message that needs to be preached to our generation. Because what that message was saying is this: God is giving you an opportunity to escape fiery judgment. And when John called the religious leaders a brood of vipers, when he even refused to baptize them because they did not bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, it was an awful warning of the doom that was about to fall on that nation. He used figures to try to illustrate what he was talking about. He spoke of the one who was coming after him. Anyone who knew their Old Testament scriptures should have immediately recognized from Isaiah chapter 40 that this was a fulfillment of scripture, and that the promise of the Messiah had at last come. And he indicated that those who failed to respond to the ministry of Messiah were facing a horrible and an awful divine judgment, which he likened to the purging of a threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that message of John told every single member of the nation of Israel that they would either live or die on the decision that they made. That message is a message that is very relevant to today. And we need to look at how relevant it is. And so we go back to Ezekiel 18. Remember, just to give us a little bit of background and bring us up to being on the same sheet and the same page here, that in the early part of Ezekiel 18, there was a false proverb that was going around. And I pointed out to you last time how this proverb, interestingly, has come back around in our generation. It's the idea of the generational curse. It comes from a distortion, a perversion of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. And the idea is that you can be penalized by God for the sins of your parents and for the sins of your grandparents. and for the sins of your great-great-grandparents, and I presume all of your ancestors and antecedents all the way back to Adam. Now, if that wouldn't terrify you, I don't know what would. Pretty frightening. Just the thought of paying for your own sins should scare the hell out of you. Literally. I say that not jokingly, I say it literally. It should cause us some careful consideration. But to think of having to pay the penalty for all of my ancestors, knowing what I know about some of my ancestors, the Cunningham line tends toward outlaws and preachers. And sometimes you can't tell the difference. Ezekiel corrects this distortion with a parable. And the parable is that you have a father. And this father is a faithful man. He's a believer. He's obedient to the word of God. And he is blessed. And this man then has a son. And that son is evil and wicked and vile and violates every principle of the covenant that God had made with Israel. And it's important for us to remember, especially within the context of Ezekiel 18, as well as Matthew chapter 3 with the message of John, that we're dealing with a covenant people. And while there are certain things in the interpretation that we need to identify, as far as that's concerned, there are still principles of application that we need to understand. But Ezekiel is talking to people who are in a covenant relationship with God as the nation of Israel, and he's calling them to repent. And the second son violates every aspect of that covenant. And Ezekiel says that man is going to die. And you remember that I pointed out to you last week that in Ezekiel 18, and chapter 18, when he talks about life, when he talks about death, he's talking about physical survival versus premature, violent, calamitous death. Ezekiel is telling the people in his generation what John told the people in his generation, and that is, the time of judgment has come. And you are either going to survive or you're going to die. And the only way you're going to survive is if you repent. Because the nation by and large was in rebellion against God. This, of course, wouldn't include everyone. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He's telling the people in Jerusalem to repent. Ezekiel's 500 miles away in Babylon. He's telling the people in Babylon to repent. Isaiah earlier was preaching the same message to the people, calling them to repent. Why? Because they were moving as a nation toward a time when God was about to take them to account. And so a very solemn message went out, and that message was a call to repent. Now Ezekiel continues his parable and says, if this wicked, evil son of the first father then has a child of his own, and that child sees the evil and the wickedness and the rebelliousness of his father, and he turns to the Lord, and he is faithful and obedient and so on and so forth, then the message of Ezekiel is, and you'll notice it there in verse 27, it's been a long, long day. I was up shortly after 5 doing Greek, Tim. Notice verse 27 again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. He is going to escape the judgment. So I want you to understand that within these contexts, when it talks about life and it talks about death, it's not talking about eternal life and eternal death. And there is a lot of misunderstanding, and I've really wrestled this week with how to present this, because repentance is not a topic that is that easy to deal with. It's a difficult topic to deal with. There are a lot of misconceptions, a lot of misunderstanding, and I want to do all that I can to try to clear that up tonight, and yet I have to do it, obviously, within a fairly brief time. So what we want to do is we want to ask some questions. First of all, what is repentance? When we talk about repentance, what are we talking about? And in order to do that, we have to tell what repentance isn't. And who is repentance for? And what does repentance do? These are some questions that we need to ask. And I would encourage you to do a careful study. If you even just get a concordance and look up repentance and go through it, look at the various passages, you'll be able to confirm a lot of what I'm going to give you here tonight. All right, let's begin by first reading a section here. We're going to ask the question, what is repentance? What do we mean when we say repent? and what do we not mean? Just go back with me to verse 21. If a wicked man turns, that word is the word for repentance. It's an active verb. It means that this man makes a decision to do something. And what he's making a decision to do is to turn toward God from his sin. And as I pointed out last time, different words that are used in the New Testament, the emphasis is more on the mental aspect of the changing of the mind. In the Old Testament, it's more the evidence of the person who changes the direction that he's going. But the idea here is that he turns from his sins that he's committed. And he keeps all my statutes, and he does what is lawful and right. He shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? You'll remember that Peter tells us, in a context that is talking about the final judgment of the earth, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's saying here, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in seeing them having to bear the brunt of their rebellion. My desire is that they will repent and live. I have no pleasure that the wicked should die, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. And of course, again, in verse 27, which I read for you, it talks about the wicked man turning away. If you'll just look at verse 28, because he considers and turns away from the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he will not die. Now, when we ask the question, what are we calling on people to do when we talk about repentance? And again, there's a lot of confusion here, so we're going to try to clear a little bit of that up. I want you to get down, first of all, repentance is not the same as saving faith. Repentance is not the same as saving faith. There is so much confusion here, and you hear people say, repent and believe. There's an old philosophical principle Aristotle introduced, and it is the principle of non-contradiction. And the principle of non-contradiction says that you can't have this true and yet have the two of them in contradiction. If this is true and this is not the same as this, then the two are not obviously the same thing. There's a contradiction between the two of them. You can't say that, one illustration I heard Ravi Zacharias give one time, which I thought was pretty good. He said, if I'm walking down the street with my wife and you come up and you say to her, I understand you're going to have a child, and she says no, and I say yes, what would you think? The last thing you do is say, thank you very much, that helps me so much. She can't be not pregnant and pregnant at the same time. You see the point? There's a contradiction there. So when we ask the question, what is repentance, it is not the same as saving faith. And I want to give you a little bit of background. First of all, consider the fact that the Gospel of John, which is written for the express purpose of leading people to faith, never mentions repentance. And I find that very interesting in light of the fact that John, later in the book of Revelation, says more about repentance than any other book in the Bible. Think about that. In the book that he wrote, that he says, this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you may have life in his name, he never once mentions it. What does he mention? Faith, faith, believe, believe, believe. So we need to take that into consideration. We need to consider something else. Over 150 New Testament passages condition salvation on faith alone in Christ alone. The question we have to ask ourselves, is there one condition for salvation or are there two? Or perhaps, as some people would have it, there are three or four or five or seven. And you get different tracts that say, these are the three things you must do to be saved. And then another one says, these are the five things you must do to be saved. And another one says, these are the six or seven things you must do to be saved. And John says, there is one thing you need to do to be saved. You see the principle of non-contradiction. Either John's right and they're all wrong, or they're all wrong, or they're right and John's wrong. I don't know about you, but I think I'll stick with John. Okay? John says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the only way you can get around this is if you somehow say, well, faith in Christ and repentance are the same thing. We're going to find out that's not true as well. 150 New Testament passages condition salvation on faith alone in Christ alone. The book of Romans, which is Paul's epistle on justification. When we talk about justification, we're talking about phase one salvation. Remember, salvation is a very broad theme, a very broad scope. It is used for eternal salvation. It is used for temporal salvation, deliverance in time. It is used for ultimate salvation when we enter the presence of the Lord. Paul is dealing in Romans with justification. Never uses repentance in relationship to salvation. He does use it, but not in relationship to salvation. We have to ask ourselves why. When we find passages, and you might just open your Bible here to Acts chapter 20. We're going to have to look at a few passages tonight. We'll have to hurry. Already I'm behind schedule. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, you'll notice a very interesting thing, and it is this. Whenever you have repentance connected with saving faith, they're talking about two different things. Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he's speaking to them and talking about his ministry, how he served. I'll just back up to verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, they're the same thing. But they're not. And we'll see why as we go along. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is distinguished from faith. That's what I want you to get in your mind at this point. As we go along, you'll see how these begin to fit together. The second thing we need to understand that repentance is not. It is not remorse. Now, by the way, I recognize that what I'm telling you flies in the face of what most Christians believe today. Most Christians, when you mention repentance, the first thing that comes to their mind is some kind of anguish or agonizing or remorse or repentance. And if you don't have enough remorse, then God's not going to forgive you. God doesn't forgive you based on your remorse. He forgives you on the basis of the cross. Again, I love something that Rabbi Zechariah said. He said, God didn't come to make bad people good. Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. That's a big distinction. That is a brilliant distinction. He did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people live. And that's what salvation is all about. Repentance may take a bad man and turn him into a good man. But that is not the purpose of the cross as far as salvation is concerned. It may be a secondary purpose, obviously, in sanctification. Remember from Matthew 27 and verse 3 the story of how Judas betrayed the Lord? And then after he betrayed, it said when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he brought the money and he threw the money at the feet of the Jewish leaders, and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Who cares? And it says he repented. Well, if you get a good translation, it says he felt remorse. His remorse was not repentance. It was terrible. His remorse was horrible. As a matter of fact, his remorse was so great, his anguish was so great, that he went out and hung himself. Couldn't even do a good job of that. The rope broke and he fell and his bowels gushed out and made a real mess. His remorse was terrible. But his remorse was not repentance. In fact, the word that's used is a word that emphasizes more of an emotional reaction than the idea of repentance that we like to see. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a passage that you will be familiar with, keeping in mind this principle of non-contradiction. We have some sorry Corinthians. The Corinthians, as you well know, are pretty sorry people. They had all kinds of problems, and I'm very, very thankful for the Corinthians, because what Paul wrote to them to answer their problems helps us a great deal. Now, I'll tell you why it does, because we're a lot like the Corinthians. We don't like to admit it, but we have division like the Corinthians, and we choose various people to align ourselves with like the Corinthians, and we refuse to be forgiving like the Corinthians, or we boast about sin like the Corinthians. We do all the things the Corinthians did. So 1 and 2 Corinthians are books that can help us a great deal. But here we have sorry Corinthians. If you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." His letter rebuked them, and they were sorry. He said, "I did regret it at the time, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." I want you to get the drift of what he's saying here. It is not the fact that you got sorry or were made sorry that I rejoice, but that your sorrow led to repentance. I want to ask you a question. Can something that leads to repentance be the same thing as repentance? I would think there's a distinction here. The one leading to the other. And then he goes on to say, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." I really hadn't planned on bringing this up, but how can Christians who have salvation get more salvation? Paul said, "I'm glad that you were made sorry in a godly sorrow because it led you to repentance, and your repentance has brought about salvation for you." Had they lost their salvation? No, but they needed deliverance from some things in time. Deliverance from attitudes, deliverance from actions, deliverance from divine discipline that was falling on them that they needed to be delivered from, and they were delivered, and Paul said, "That makes me very, very thankful." Notice in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So what we see in this passage is that you can be sorry according to the world, which isn't going to help you at all. It didn't help Judas. It brought about death, in fact, just like Paul says. Or you can have what he calls here a godly sorrow. But even that godly sorrow is distinct from what he's calling repentance. It leads to repentance. And repentance may lead to something else, and hopefully will. But they're not the same thing. These believers needed to repent. By the way, do you know what they needed to repent of? Twice they had to repent. These Christians had a member of their congregation who was involved in a horrible, horrible sin of immorality. And the first thing they did was boast about it. They said, "Hey, we're grace-oriented believers. You know, we're just going to let this slide. It's no big deal. We're not going to treat this person any different than anyone else." And Paul wrote them and rebuked them and said, "Cast this guy out of the church. Judge him." They had to repent of their boastfulness about the sin that was going on. They had to repent of sinful conduct. Then you know what they did? Again, much like we do. They corrected themselves in that area. They cast the guy out of the church. The guy later repents himself, comes back into the church, and then what do? Well, they do like we often do. They shunned him. "We're not going to talk to you. We're not going to welcome you. We're not going to receive you. We're not going to deal with you in a gracious manner. We don't think you've repented enough, in fact, because we haven't seen enough remorse and enough agony. And to make sure that your repentance is real, we're going to put you on probation. And until you pass the probation, which may last 6 months, may last a year, who knows how long it's going to last, we're going to treat you like dirt." Paul wrote to them and said, "You need to repent of this attitude. You're wrong." And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see where he tells them, "This man has repented. You need to receive him back with no strings attached. You need to forgive him," as he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. "You forgive him just like Jesus Christ forgives you." Could I just say here that if you're holding a grudge against someone who is a fellow believer, if you have an attitude of antagonism or hostility to a person who has failed, You need to repent of that attitude. You and I need to be as forgiving with others as our Lord is with us. Don't you love grace? Isn't grace a wonderful thing? Isn't forgiveness? The whole message of the Bible is about forgiveness. It's about cleansing. It's about being able to stand in the light of day with a clean sheet. It's about being able to approach a holy God with all of our faults and failures and flaws. Why? Because He, through His own nature, because of His love, because of His vast mercy, sent His Son to pay the penalty for us so that we could have eternal life and we could be forgiven of our sins. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that God is gracious to sinners. Paul was chief in his day. I think I could probably be in the running for the money, at least today. And I'm very thankful that God has been gracious to me. But you know what? Sometimes carnality crops up in life and we want to not be forgiving to other people. We have no right to treat any other believer as a second-rate believer. And if discipline's called for, as it was in the Corinthian church, that discipline should be administered in a very cautious and a very humble way. And that means we have one desire, and that is the restoration of this person. And I want to say this. This congregation has passed tests in that area that very, very few have ever passed. But we need to keep on passing them, because you know what? People keep on sinning. It's a strange thing about people. But that's the way they do. Repentance is not the same thing as saving faith. Repentance is not remorse, although it may include sorrow, provided that it's godly sorrow. That's a different matter. Repentance is a turning first in attitude and then in action to God from sin, or in certain cases, it can be from good. You may have to repent from good. The author of Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 about the importance of repenting from dead works. And dead works refers to human good. Dead works refers to things that people are relying on instead of Christ. You may be, as a believer, you've already trusted Christ. You may be relying on the fact that you're so proud of yourself and you do so many wonderful works and you don't sin like other people. And as long as you have that attitude, those things are all dead works. And the Scripture says you need to repent of those things. See, we have two problems in human degeneracy, and they're at opposite ends of the scale. And one is moral degeneracy and the other is immoral degeneracy. And the Corinthian guy was involved in immoral degeneracy, and all the Corinthians were judging him in their moral degeneracy. Why? Because they hadn't done that particular sin. They hadn't fallen into that particular pitfall. They raised themselves up on a pedestal and looked down their long nose at him and said, "You know what? You're really a second-rate person because we have never done what you've done." He needed to repent, whichever side he's on, I've lost track of him. He needed to repent of his immorality. They needed to repent of their spiritual elitism and their pride. You can see how relevant the issue of repentance is. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, just listen to what he says. The prophet Isaiah, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Now, I want to say with this, as we're defining a repentance, something very, very important. When a sinful person repents, when that repentance is genuine, by the way, only God knows, God always forgives. Always. He said, "A broken and a contrite spirit," which he speaks of, as David talks about in Psalm 51, he said he would never, ever despise. And you ought to be very thankful for that, because when we talk about this, we're talking about Christians as well as unbelievers. And we're talking about the ability you and I have when we have strayed, and particularly repentance is used for a person who has strayed for a long time. We're not just talking about a person who in the normal course of living their Christian life is very attentive each day to examine themselves and they see that they had a thought, they had a word, they had an action that was out of line, that was unfitting as a believer, and they take that to the Lord and they utilize the promise of 1 John 1:9, a wonderful provision. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and they do that day after day after day after day. That person is living a very attentive, a very sensitive, spiritual life. But when a believer strays and strays for a long time and goes far off the mark, the conditions to return to God are the same. And God always forgives. Sometimes people won't forgive you. God will forgive you. Be encouraged. If you return to Him, He will always forgive you. And that's a marvelous, wonderful privilege that we have. Paul says of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There's an idea of repentance leading on to saving faith. Repentance is the acknowledgement and the forsaking of a sinful way of life resulting in divine mercy and forgiveness, and this is an important part, especially in the context of Matthew 3 and Ezekiel 18, it is the escaping of impending divine judgment. I hope that you are not here tonight under impending divine judgment. But I want to tell you, this nation is. We are living in a generation when conditions exist that have never existed before in all of human history. We are not talking now about a nation that is in need of repentance, a particular geographic locale that is in need of repentance. We are talking about a world that is moving in rebellion against God. God has a solution for us. He tells us about a world that is moving in rebellion against God. God has a solution for us. He tells us about it prophetically in Scripture. It's called the tribulation period. Have you ever wondered why the tribulation is necessary? The answer is given by none other than the guy who never mentions repentance when he's talking about receiving eternal life, John, 12 times in the book of Revelation. Interestingly, 8 times to believers, 4 times to unbelievers, talks about repentance. And the 4 times he talks about repentance to unsaved people, he talks about it in conjunction with the tribulation period, and he says, even when they know, listen, we're living in a generation when people are saying science has done away with the need for God, intellect has done away with the need for God, technology has done away with the need for God. This generation is moving. I don't know where we are on the time scale. No one does, because no one knows the day or the hour. But I can tell you this. I'm absolutely confident that we are moving on a collision course with worldwide impending judgment, when the call is going to go out by prophets that God will raise up. We know there will be at least 2. We believe Moses and Elijah. You know what their message is going to be? Repent. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 9 that even when they see the judgments of God falling, even when they know those judgments are coming from God, they no longer deny His existence. They know that He's there. They know that He's angry. They know that He's judging them. They still will not repent of their evil deeds. Instead, they will curse Him to His face. And yet, the call will go out as it did in the days of Jeremiah, as it did in the days of Ezekiel, as it did in the days of John. Repent. The promise, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is gracious, He will hear you if you turn to Him. On the other hand, the awful warning, if you don't, you are going to die a calamitous, horrible death. There are over 6 billion people on the face of the earth. If we take the mathematics of the book of Revelation, more than 5 billion, possibly as many as 5.5 billion, are going to die in impending judgment. You have any idea how horrible that is going to be? Populations, nations, cities. But our first concern is, what is my need tonight? Is there an area in my life that I need to deal with? Well, we ask the question then, who's repentance for? Is repentance just for an unsaved person? Is repentance for the believer? First of all, let's recognize that repentance is for sinners. We'll just deal with 3 things here very quickly. I'll jot them down for you. I've got some passages that I'm not going to have time to turn to. Have I got a pen here someplace? Under my glasses case, wouldn't you know it? I used to laugh at my father. He'd walk around the house like this saying, "Where are my glasses?" And we'd say, "They're on your head." I would never do that, of course. I want you to recognize that repentance is for sinners. Or perhaps a better way to put it, so that there's not confusion, it's for sinful men and women. Repentance is for sinful people. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus said a very interesting thing. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, I have come to call sinners to repentance." An interesting statement. He said to his own generation, if I had been here in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and that city would have remained to this very day. Jesus said to the people of his generation, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but someone greater than Jonah is here. By the way, you might want to think about Jonah a little bit. Well, I'll get to him in just a moment. What do we know? Luke chapter 5, verse 32, repentance is for sinful people. I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. The second thing that we need to understand is repentance is for unbelievers. I'll just put UBs, abbreviate, you understand that represents unbelievers. And we first of all recognize Jonah in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 10. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. You'll have no trouble finding it. I'm sure you were doing your devotional reading in the book of Jonah earlier today. If not, yesterday. Sometime you were there. Jonah's a little book with a powerful message. And in the book of Jonah in chapter 3, I want you to notice just a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice the message. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. He walked into the city 3 days' walk. Nineveh was a huge city. They tell us that they used to race chariots around the walls side by side. 70 feet high, wide enough to race chariots around the top of the wall. They said it was 3 days' walk across the city. Huge, huge place. And he entered the city, a first day's walk, and he cried out. And he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And I want you to notice what happened. It says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. From the king down to the lowliest servant. And if you look down in verse 10, it says, then God saw what? My Bible says he saw their works. Now there's a couple of things I want to ask you. See, we have lost the ability to be critical. We're learning to be critical with Tim here. And we are enjoying it. And I hope that you're really sending up prayer for the Greek students because they are working very, very hard. It takes a lot of time. There's a lot of reading. There's a lot of homework. These 3 weeks are going to be an intense 3 weeks. But what these young men are gaining in their ability to go to the text and find out what is this passage actually saying, it actually fills you with a bit of fear and trepidation about things you may have said before. But by golly, at least we'll correct it. But it teaches you, instead of just saying, oh, that means this, to ask some questions. So I want to ask you a couple of questions and have you consider a couple of questions here. If you started walking throughout Perth or any city in the world and you said in 40 days God is going to burn this city to the ground, is that a message that someone can be saved by? That is not a salvation message. That is not the gospel. As I understand the gospel is good news. And to tell people that they have 40 days before God annihilates the entire city is not good news. And as I understand it, salvation is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Am I correct there? Is it not true that Paul in his book on justification points us to Abraham and says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness? Is it not true that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham? This is not the gospel. This is a warning of impending divine judgment. And when it says here, the people of Nineveh believe God, what is it actually saying? They believe that God was about to burn the city to the ground. That's all they know. These people are not people who are familiar with the God of Israel. All they know is a guy walked in and he was covered with seaweed and his skin was probably parched and bleached and he had come out of the mouth of the fish. Maybe some of them even saw him when he got burped up on the seashore, and he walks in with the seaweed hanging over his head, and he said, God's going to burn this sea. We see one of their gods was Dagon, the fish god, and if this guy just came out of the mouth of the belly of the fish, you better believe him, because his god's more powerful than ours. And God saw their works. Now, if I understand Scripture correctly, Tim, you correct me here if I'm wrong. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. Do you agree with me there? We are obviously dealing here with something else. Did all of the people, from the greatest to the least, turn to God in saving faith? The answer is no. They repented, which means that they believed that there was a holy God who was about to judge them. He was going to burn the city to the ground. They believed the message, and they said, we need to turn from our lifestyle, our idolatry, our violence. They were one of the most brutal people on the face of the earth. And they said, we need to humble ourselves before this God. So you know what God did? He said, I'm not going to burn the city, which made Jonah very mad. Because he didn't like the Ninevites and he wanted to see them burn. He went out and sat on the side of the city just hoping that maybe God would go ahead and kill them. It kind of sounds like some Christians, doesn't it? I'd like to see some good old-fashioned judgment, but you know we never want it on us, do we? We're like Jonah. All God has to do is touch our little beanstalk so the sun shines on our head and we start crying, why is God letting this happen to me? Now, I believe that many of these people became believers. What I'm trying to get us to understand is that when it says these people in fear of a holy God who had the power to bring this man out of the belly of the fish says he's going to judge us for our lifestyle, we better change our lifestyle. And God was merciful to that city, and they went on for about another 160 years, and then in fact the city was destroyed. John's ministry we've already taken note of, a prophetic call to repent. Notice Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. You can look it up. Repent and believe the gospel. If repentance is the same as believing the gospel, it's a bit redundant, don't you think? They were calling the people to repentance, and then they were calling the people to believe the gospel. Is it possible for an unsaved person to repent and not follow through in faith? I believe it is. I think the Ninevites are one example, and I think you can find other examples as well. But repentance prepares the soul for saving faith. You might consider an example. You know the story of Cornelius. You know that Cornelius was a centurion. His story is in Acts chapter 10. You can look it up. You know that as a Roman centurion, he was a part of a pagan society. As a matter of fact, as a Roman centurion, he had by law to make offerings to Caesar as well as other Roman gods to maintain not only his position but his life. That's called paganism. And somewhere along the line, this Roman centurion repented. Would you agree that a man who is now favorable to the Jews, who is giving money to the Jewish synagogues, and so on and so forth, seeking and praying to the God of Israel, would you agree that that man has repented? He turned, and I like to speak of it to and then for rather than for and to. That's the way Paul does it again, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from your idols. That's what the Thessalonians did. Is that what Cornelius did? Yes. Let me ask you a question. Why wasn't he saved yet? He had repented. He had turned to God. He had set all these things aside. He had forsaken them. It still needed Peter to come and give him the gospel, because you're not saved by repenting. You're saved by believing the gospel. You see the difference? Otherwise, you have all kinds of theological problems you're not going to be able to get through. Repentance can prepare the unbelieving soul for salvation. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 still needed salvation even after he repented, even after he turned from his paganism, even after he turned to the God of Israel. He had to hear the gospel and believe it. Now we see that repentance then is for sinners. We see that repentance is for unbelieving sinners, but let's not get out of here without a little personal application. Repentance is for believing sinners. So this is where it comes down to where the rubber meets the road for you and I. And interestingly again, John, who never mentions it in his gospel, mentions 8 times in the book of Revelation repentance for those who are believers. Let's just look at one, Revelation chapter 2. Now, by the way, this is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, because if you start saying repentance and saving faith is the same, then you're going to have problems not only in dealing with people like the men of Nineveh and Cornelius. You're on the one hand, you're going to have problems dealing with believers on the other hand, because what are these people doing who are believers, who have eternal life, who are members of the family of God, and they're being called on to repent? If we make repentance co-equal with saving faith, we have a problem, because now we have to say they've lost their salvation. Revelation chapter 2 deals with the church of Ephesus, and he says in verse 1, we'll just start, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, I know." Now that can be a wonderful statement or a fearful statement, depending on what he knows about us. "I know your works." Do works save you? No. Does genuine faith result in works? Absolutely. Absolutely. But those works don't save you. And those works don't secure you. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and had patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And you know what? If the Lord could say this about us, I would feel pretty good. This is a great commendation. But he's not happy with this church. Beware, believer, before you start patting yourself on the back. You'll dislocate your arm trying to pat yourself on the back. Be very careful. We're dealing with a very high standard here. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." You say, oh, is that all? They just don't love him like they did in the beginning. He says, that's everything. That's worth more than all of the other stuff put together. "Therefore," verse 5, "remember from where you have fallen." Where had they fallen from? They had fallen from grace, just like the Galatians did. They're believers. They have eternal life. They haven't lost their salvation. They're members of the family of God. They're children of God. But he says, "You have fallen, therefore repent and do the first works." Again, I want to drill this in. Are works involved in saving faith? Answer, no. Are works involved in repentance? Always. See the difference? They're always there. They always have to be a part of it. Because if they're not there, you haven't repented. Repentance means you change your mind. Repentance means you turn around. You're not going, God's over here, you're going this way, and you say, oh, I repent, this is terrible. By the way, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, and you might want to get this down, my time's about up, and I keep running off the end of the tape, and people out there on tapes are pulling their hair out. I want you to get this down. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God says to Jeremiah, stop praying for this generation, I will not hear you. Why? Because the principle comes through in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, there is a sin which is leading unto death, and I do not say that you should pray for it. The person is beyond repentance. And they're beyond your help. God said to Jeremiah, don't pray any longer. This generation is gone. The judgment is going to come. You cannot intervene. You cannot help them. The decree has gone out. And that can happen in a believer's life. And when it does, that person is going to die physically. They're probably going to die calamitously, because it's going to be the sin unto death, which is one of only two ways you and I get out of this life. See, what I'm saying to you tonight is that when we hear the message of repentance as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to realize it is extending to us a marvelous, wonderful promise of the outpouring of the grace of God on us. And it's also holding out to us a grave warning, and that warning is, you are either going to survive or you're going to die, depending on where you stand with the Lord. And that's fearful. You and I are going to leave this world either as faithful believers or unfaithful. If faithful, we will live out our full lifespan. If unfaithful, we're going to die prematurely before our time under divine discipline. There's no other way to depart from this life as a believer. And by the way, I'll give you a passage on that just in closing in just a moment. But he says to them, remember from whence you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Judgment is going to come. Now he's talking to a whole church here, and that church is going to lose its light. They're going to lose their witness. They're going to lose their opportunity. And by the way, I urge you, take a trip to the Middle East. Take a trip to Turkey. Go to Ephesus. You will find there a place where there is no light today. Why? Because they didn't repent. God held out to them a wonderful, marvelous opportunity, and they did not accept the offer of forgiveness. 8 times in Revelation, John uses it this way. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, probably the best known example of repentance or illustration of repentance for a believer. The prodigal son does not illustrate an unsaved person, but a child of the Father. Remember, you have the elder son, you have the prodigal son. The prodigal repents, the elder son doesn't. One was involved in what at least he's accused of, the impression is there, of immoral activity and degeneracy. The older son certainly accuses him as if he's been keeping tabs on him, that he spent his money with harlots. He doesn't know that. But in the end, who has fellowship with the father? The one that repented. The elder one, who's always done everything his father said, he is outside the party. You and I as believers can be left out of the party of fellowship with God because we're too impressed with how good we are. Dangerous, very deadly. If you look to the book of James, that right stroy epistle, as Martin Luther said, he didn't even want to include it in the Bible. I am so thankful the book of James is in the Bible. James brings us to a point of conclusion. It certainly is not all that I could say. Let me point out to you in Luke chapter 13, 2 times Jesus said to the people of his generation, do you remember the calamity that happened where Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices? Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Do you remember the story? It was as if he was reading in the day's headlines the story of the tower that fell on the 20 people, the 20 Judeans. Not just Galileans dying, Judeans dying. The day's headlines. And he says, did you hear? As if we brought it into modern time. Did you hear about that plane that went down? Did you hear about that terrorist act here? Did you hear about this person dying in this horrible way? Except you repent, you will also likewise perish. You know, God is really serious about your life and my life. He is jealous over our soul. As he said earlier in Ezekiel 18, all souls belong to me. But here in James chapter 5, if you'll just notice, two verses at the end of the book, verse 19 and 20, brethren. Now, who do you think he's talking to here? I would suppose that he's talking to believers. I kind of think that brethren means brethren. Exegetical, you have to work at it in the original language. If anyone among you, among the brethren, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. What does that sound like? That almost sounds like Ezekiel talking here. It's talking about repentance. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him. By the way, if you're going to judge him, you're not spiritual. Leave him alone. Because if you touch him, God is going to hold you accountable for your judgment. And that's fearful because remember what Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother, God is not going to forgive you. Why? Because you're in a position out of fellowship by your attitude. And he'll have to deal with that attitude. If someone turns him back, let him know. We'll say that Will is out here running wild. And Matt becomes concerned about Will. And so Matt goes to Will and says, Will, you can't keep living like this. God is going to deal with you. And he finally breaks through and Will repents. He hasn't been in Bible class for months. Now he comes back. And he's back in fellowship. He's confessed his sins. He's received forgiveness and cleansing. James says, let that person know who went out and rounded up that believer and brought them back in and led them into recovery from their sin. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You say, well, it says right here his soul is going to die, so therefore that means loss of salvation. That isn't what it means at all. The soul is used consistently throughout the New Testament for your life. Jesus poured out his soul on the cross, Isaiah said. What does that mean? He gave his life in our place on the cross. And therefore, I can say to you, Matt, since you brought Will back into the congregation and back into fellowship with the Lord, you saved his life. Saving a soul from death is an idiomatic phrase that means to save somebody's life. If a person is drowning, I will never be eaten by a shark. I know that there is a way to not be eaten by a shark. You just don't go in the ocean. Actually, I do go in from time to time, probably one of those rare occasions. Jaws will come and get me. But the point is, if a person is drowning and you dive in and you reach that person and you drag them out, you have saved his soul from death. This is not talking about loss of salvation for all those who love to posit such an impossible situation. It is a statement of human arrogance to say that you can ever lose your salvation for anything that you do. Because you didn't get your salvation by anything that you do. Someone did something greater than all of the things that we all have done, and that is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And because he paid the price for all of us for all time, we have eternal life if we believe in him. But you know what? You can still die under God's judgment. And I believe that you and I are living in a generation, not just the unbelieving world. Listen, we're living in a Christian world that has basically thrown the Bible out the window. We're living in a Christian world that is lazy and biblically illiterate. And we do not ask critical questions about the Bible, and we are not willing to go to the Bible and study it. And even when differences arise, how many times do you ever find Christians who are willing to say, well, look, let's take the Bible, let's sit down, let's consider this, because these are important questions, and we need to do this in a gracious way. We need to do this with an open mind and understanding. We need to be willing to hear what the Spirit of God has to say. Let's delve into the Word and let the Word solve our problem. We don't do that. Why? Because many times the reason we hold our position is because it gives us a sense of superiority. And that is an attitude which calls for divine judgment, and it's an attitude that will bring a person under condemnation. We're living in a generation, my friends, when I believe there is a sword of judgment hanging over this world. And we need to consider ourselves very seriously. And you may have thought of 10 people you know who need to repent. But I want to tell you something about the message of repentance. It is always a personal message. Unless you're going to go out and round someone up like Will, who's out there running wild. He and Lisa are kicking up their heels at some nightclub or something. Just kidding. Too busy and too poor to do that. So. When we think about repentance, we need to realize that repentance is an offer that God extends to every member of the human race. Obviously, to appeal. What is it Paul says? Perfect example, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you not understand that the goodness, the kindness, the graciousness of God leads you to repentance? Why? So that in that repentance your heart will be softened, your soul will be made sensitive, the Spirit of God will be able to convict you and thus lead you to that final step of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Can you think in your life before you trust in Christ of how he worked to bring you to that point of repentance? I certainly can in my life. Conviction is an awareness of the need to repent. The question then is, what do we do with that awareness? Jeremiah said it best, one of my life verse, I have a couple that I rely on, but this one led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I repented when I read Jeremiah 29:13. This is what he said: "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And on that day, I began seeking and searching for God with all my heart. On that day, I repented and I turned toward Him, and I picked up a battered and beaten Gideon Bible with the cover torn off, and I began seeking and pouring through it and studying and asking questions. And God led me to the gospel. But I wasn't saved because I repented. My repentance began to soften and make my soul sensitive to the convicting ministry of the Spirit, to the Word of God, to hunger and thirst, to seek and desire, so that finally when the gospel came, I was ready. You may know people you need to carry this message to, but certainly each and every one of us needs to carefully evaluate this message in regards to our own personal life, because it may be that we are in need of repentance. And if so, then I want to encourage you, repent. Because God's grace is extended. His mercy is unlimited. But our God is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your marvelous grace and mercy which you have extended to us through the work of Christ on the cross. Father, we thank you for this very solemn warning, a call to each and every one of us to stand in the light of your truth and to very carefully evaluate our lives. It is unfortunate, very easy for us as believers, knowing your mercy, your long-suffering, knowing all about your grace and the price that was paid for it through the sacrifice of Christ, it's very easy for us to become very careless about our life. So, Father, I pray that as we've looked into Ezekiel 18, as we've considered the call of repentance down through the ages, we need to realize the promise and the warning that is contained in that single word. Help us, Father, to stand in the light of this message, under the scrutiny of God the Holy Spirit, and to listen to what He has to say to us. We thank you for our Lord. We thank you for His sacrifice. We thank you for your daily provisions, which make our lives so wonderful. We commit ourselves, therefore, to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.